Turning in our Bible to actually a few passages of Scripture. I have just a couple brief readings this morning. I'll ask you, if you would, to turn to Isaiah 42. We're going to read the first 9 verses of Isaiah 42. If you put a finger in Isaiah 42 in your Bible, I'll ask you also to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to read just one verse there, verse 31. And finally, I'll ask if you would turn to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to read one verse, verse 17, from that chapter. This is the skill testing question. Sunday morning. You have 3 times the normal work to do looking up all these passages. The last 2 passages are especially brief. I'd encourage you to feel free just to listen carefully as I read those passages if it's a bit too much of a juggling act to have all 3 passages open in your Bible. If you're able, I'll ask you if you would stand as we give careful attention to God speaking to us this morning in the words of Holy Scripture. Reading from Isaiah 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out and spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Amen. Reading now from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And Colossians 3, verse 17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Our Father, we believe firmly that your word will never pass away, though heaven and earth should pass away. And so we ask that with this belief firmly fixed in our hearts, that we will set our minds and our ears to hear your precious and never failing word, so that as we hear in faith and love, that we will receive the saving benefit of your promise and your goodness to us, and so that we may live in a way that will truly bring glory to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Our subject this morning, as has already been mentioned, is the 5th of the 5 Reformation slogans that all have the word alone in them. Way back at the beginning of October, we talked about Scripture alone. That only the Bible is the Christian's supreme authority for what we are to believe and what we are to do. We then looked at grace alone, that the Christian life is a life rooted not in anything that we can offer to God, but only in what God can offer to us, that it is his gift to us that is fundamental and not our gift to him. And then we looked at faith alone, which really follows from grace alone, because if it's true that everything we receive from the Lord comes to us as a free gift, then we can't receive it because we deserve it by our works. We have to receive it only because we receive it in faith. And then we looked last week at really the sum total of God's blessings to us, because we looked at the blessing he gave us in his Son, the one and only mediator between us and God, who alone is able to bring guilty sinners into a life-giving relationship to a holy God. And now we come to really a summary statement, because we look back on all of this and we see the effect of all of these principles of biblical teaching is to remove any thought of giving glory or worship to anyone other than the one person in the world who is to be glorified and worshiped, and that is God. And so we say, Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, really because those four principles are principles that lead to the reality we describe today, and that is God's glory alone. Because when we put all four of those principles into operation, both in the way we think and the way we live, the effect is to direct us into a way of thinking and living that aims at the glory of God. Now, glory, there's a word that may need some definition. That's a familiar word, and it's usually familiar words that we most need to be clearly defined before we start. We could talk about glory having three parts. Something can be glorious in itself. It can be important. It can be honorable, worthy, weighty, significant just in itself. If you think about, I'll maybe save the illustration until I've given the three parts. It can be glorious in itself. Something can be glorious in your heart. If something is glorious in itself, it is sensible that you should consider it glorious in your own heart. You should treasure it and cherish it and consider it important and be excited about it. That's the glory that belongs to that thing or that person in your heart. And then thirdly, something can be glorious in its reputation, because those who have seen something worthy and weighty and significant and honorable come to treasure it and cherish it in their hearts, then start to speak about it, don't they? And we aim to tell others about it so that in its reputation in the wider world, it will be honored as it ought to be. And what I thought of as I was trying to think of a way to illustrate these three points is the story that I've seen a few times of amazing fish that have been caught, maybe a marlin in Florida, or some of the big salmon that you can catch. If some of you are salmon fishermen, I encourage you to look up some of the salmon fishing that you can do in my home province in BC. I'm not a salmon fisherman, so it's not my idea of a great vacation. The fish don't bite fast enough for my liking. I just like to be friends with people who are good fishermen, because they usually have freezers full of nice salmon, but I don't like to do the work myself. But usually when someone goes on one of those trips, they have a picture that they want to share with you of the enormous fish that they caught. And the fish might be 40, 50 pounds if it's a big salmon. It might be 100 or 150 pounds or more if it's one of those big marlins they catch down in Florida. It might be even bigger than that, depending on the situation. It is big in itself. It's glorious. It's weighty, literally. It has a lot of weight. It's honorable. It's a significant fish in itself. But that's not all they're saying when they show you that picture. They're saying, I think this fish is very important, very valuable, very significant. I looked at this fish and I said, wow, look at what I caught. They treasure it in their heart. But they're not showing you the picture just to tell you that the fish has weight in itself or that they think it's important. They're showing you this picture because they want you to share their estimation of the fish. They want you to think it's glorious and weighty and significant and honorable. They want this fish to not only be glorious in itself and in their heart, but in its reputation more broadly. It goes from just the reality of a 200-pound fish to someone saying, wow, look at that fish, to someone saying, did you hear about the fish that so-and-so caught? And in each of those three stages, this is a glorious thing. A weighty, honorable, significant catch is treasured as a weighty, honorable, significant catch in somebody's heart. And then they turn around and speak to others so that this catch will be a weighty, glorious, honorable catch in its wider reputation as other people come to appreciate it. So something can be glorious in itself, can be glorious in your heart, and it can also be glorious in its reputation. And when we come to consider God's glory, we need to think in those three terms. God is glorious in himself. That's a fact. Just the same way that it's a fact that Switzerland is a small country in Europe. God is glorious. That's just a truth. That truth is revealed everywhere on the pages of Scripture. Everything in Scripture that we learn about God leads us to this conclusion that he is the most important person in the world. He's glorious in his strength, glorious in his wisdom, glorious in his justice, in his righteousness, his mercy, his kindness, glorious in every aspect of his character that we could describe based on his revelation of himself to us in Scripture. He is a glorious God. That means he's immense, he's big, he's important, he's significant, he's worthy, he's honorable. All of these are terms that we can use to surround the term glory, to give it the right meaning and fill it out in our hearts and in our minds. But what we need to see is that God's not only glorious in the kind of bare factual sense of the term, in the same way that maybe Switzerland is a small country in Europe. That's a true statement, but there's a little kind of personal involvement when you and I say a statement like that. When we learn that God is glorious, we're learning not only a true fact of world history, but a fact that God himself deeply cares about. God loves his own glory. He treasures his own glory in his heart. That's maybe a strange thing to think about. What is the most important thing in the world to God? Who's the most important person in the world as far as God is concerned? Well, God's not an idol worshiper. He worships the true God, just as he calls you and I to worship the true God. The most important person in God's mind and in God's heart is God himself. Just think about that for a minute. His glory is not only a fact, but also the conclusion of his own heart and mind. And he desires that others would treasure his glory too. He wants his glory not only to be a fact of world history for you, but something that you cherish and treasure in your heart. And to that end, he has displayed his glory in this world so that he would have a glorious reputation. So you see those three parts of glory. He's glorious in himself, he's glorious in his own heart, and he wants to be glorious in your heart, so he has displayed and acted in order to display a glorious reputation. And just to give you a few examples of how he's acted in this world to display his glory and to get a glorious reputation, consider in the book of Exodus. This is familiar ground for those of you who were here for our evening series on this subject in the past year or so. How many times did we come across the phrase, so that you may know that I am Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so that Pharaoh may know that I am Yahweh, a righteous and a holy God, so that all the nations of the earth may know that I am Yahweh. See, God's not content just to be glorious in himself or to treasure his own glory in his own heart. He wants all of his creatures to treasure his glory in their hearts too. And so he's acted, to use the biblical terminology, for his name. He's acted in order to get a reputation, to become famous in this world. He's acted for his name. And the Exodus is just one example where we read over and over again that God is doing this. He's judging Egypt and saving Israel, providing food in the wilderness for Israel, pardoning Israel's sins, building Israel a tabernacle whereby God's ordained means they can hold fellowship with him. All of those things, Moses says in the book of Exodus, come down to this fact. God is acting in such a way that Israel and Egypt and all the nations of the earth from that day to this will know that he is God and no one else. He's acted for his name. Now you might think this is pretty bad news. God's just a self-absorbed narcissist sitting up in heaven. You know what narcissism is? The term comes from an ancient poem where a fellow called Narcissus fell in love with someone, but instead of falling in love with another person, he looked in the reflection in the water and he fell in love with such a beautiful, handsome guy as himself. And he was so glad to meet this fine young man that he met in the water that he fell in and drowned, I believe was the ending of Narcissus in that story. That's where the word narcissism comes from. And narcissism is a terrible thing when we see it in our world. To meet someone who is so absorbed with themselves that they have no time for others, no interest in others, no concern for others. They're only concerned about themselves and they've fallen in love totally with themselves. I mean, there's actually a psychiatric disorder for this. Narcissistic personality disorder. Check it out. See if you've got it. Be a big problem if you had. The thing is, all of us have it in some way or other because we're all sinners and we're all inclined to love ourselves more than we ought. So when I tell you that the most important person in the world as far as God is concerned is himself, you might be thinking, well, does that mean God has narcissistic personality disorder? Should I be wishing that I had, instead of a self-absorbed God concerned with his own glory, always acting to get a name and a glorious reputation in this world? Should I be wishing that I instead had a generous God, a kind God, a God who cared about other people more than himself? You might think that the fact that God cares about his glory and his reputation more than anything else in the world, you might think that's bad news. But in fact, it's very good news. Consider again the Exodus story. Israel was glad that God acted in their lives for his glory. Consider instead if he had acted in a way that depended on them. If God had said, you know, Israel, I'm looking at you and I see a lot of potential. I see a nation that just needs a bit of help to get out of slavery, and your righteousness is there. You're worthy, you're deserving of my love and favor, and I love you more than me, so I'm going to act for your glory. I'm going to act to bless you. I'm more concerned about you than I am about myself. Well, maybe Israel would get out of Egypt and through the Red Sea, but they probably wouldn't get any farther than that if God had acted on such a principle, because Israel pretty soon made it clear that they were not worth the kind of attention and glory that would involve. They were hardened, persistent, stubborn, foolish, ignorant sinners at every turn. And had God been acting primarily for Israel's glory in that situation, he would have been an immoral God. Because Israel didn't deserve to be glorified and honored. They were terrible, terrible sinners. And so if God was a righteous God, a good God, and he was acting for Israel's glory, well, it would have been probably correct for him to stop saving Israel and go find a different nation to save that was more worthy of his efforts to glorify them. So it's very good news for Israel that God wasn't acting for their sake. He was acting for his own name's sake, to display his mercy in forgiving their sin, to display his power in judging their captors, to display his amazing wisdom in arranging their lives with laws and orders that would constitute them a holy society in God's presence, and to display his kindness in providing for them at every turn. That was good news through and through for Israel. It was also good news for others. Maybe you know the story of Rahab. She was a prostitute in the city of Jericho. About 50 years after the end of the events in the book of Exodus. About 40 years was the desert wandering. We're speaking in round figures here. And when the spies came to Jericho, you remember that they got caught almost. Word got out, there were Israelite spies in the city, and the police started looking for them, and only this prostitute, Rahab, sheltered these two Israelite spies. And she said to them, I have heard, we've all heard of the amazing things that Yahweh has done for your salvation. We heard about the Red Sea drying up, and we know looking across the Jordan River, that whole nation sitting out there that otherwise would never be able to get at us. We know that your God is capable of drying up water, and so we're worried. And Rahab, because she had come to hear of the reputation of Yahweh, well, she became a believer and a worshiper of Yahweh. She herself, could we say, became a Christian, and she experienced salvation in that story, because only Rahab and her family, who sheltered in her house, were saved when God came to judge Jericho. Now, was it good news for Rahab, or was it bad news for Rahab that she got wind of God's glory? Was it good or bad? It was profoundly good news. She heard of a God who could save, a God who would pardon sinners, a God who would save not only the upright and the respectable, but the wicked and the sinful like her. A God who saved in spite of circumstances, and not only because of them. So for Israel and for Rahab, it was profoundly good news that God was acting to give himself a glorious reputation in this world. See, the difference between what we call narcissism in its normal sense of the term and God's self-absorption with his own glory is that God is right and correct to be mostly concerned with his own glory. He is the most important person in the world. You are not, in terms of just sheer fact and reality. You are not very important. There's 7 billion people like you in the world today, and so you are at most 1/7 billionth of the significance of the human race. You're just not very important. But God is. So for him to be acting for his own glory, for him to be living with this one primary concern that his glory be treasured not only in his own heart, but in the hearts of other people, and in order to accomplish that he acts in order to display his glory in this world, results not in a corruption of the world, a distortion of the moral reality of the world where everything becomes about God in this twisted, perverted, corrupt way, such as would happen if you and I were engaging in the sin of narcissism. What happens instead is that God brings into this world the blessings of his judgment and his salvation, creating by his mighty display of glorious power men and women who will worship him, and by worshiping him come into his saving life and blessing. What's the very best thing that could happen to any of you? The very best thing would be that God would turn you into someone who knows about, loves, and lives for his glory. No greater blessing than that. That is, in a sum, the entirety of what God's salvation is. That he takes sinners who are narcissists, who have turned in on themselves and value themselves more highly than any others, and instead grants to them the same abiding concern that God himself has, to worship not an idol, but the true and living God. To spend our life not for triviality, but for real glory. And so it is really profoundly good news for you and me that God is not up in heaven running the world for Calvin's benefit, running the world for Darren's benefit, or Elaine's benefit, or America's benefit, or Canada's benefit, or the benefit of any other entity in this world. He's running the world for one aim and only one. It's the same fundamental aim that is right at the center of his own heart, to treasure and cherish his own glory. And I say that's profoundly good news. Now, in the time of the Reformation, there were a couple issues connected with this teaching of Scripture. I've been trying to emphasize over the last few weeks that the Reformers didn't dream up these five principles totally out of nowhere. They were careful students of Scripture. They were also careful students of Christian theology. They knew the best of the teaching of the church up to their own time, and they looked around at their own period in the church, and they saw ways that the church had drifted from its own teaching and from the clear teaching of Scripture. And in connection with the biblical teaching that the most important thing in the world is God's glory, and that therefore this ought to be the most important thing in the hearts of every one of God's creatures, the reformers looked around and they saw a few ways that the church had departed from this biblical principle. The first thing, or the first issue that they emphasized in this connection with that was that God's glory should be primary and uppermost in public worship. They looked at the worship of the church of their day and they saw what they summarized as superstition. They saw people praying to little bits of bodies. If you go to some churches today in many different parts of the world, I know of one church in northern Italy, that's a Roman Catholic church, where you can pray to the pickled tonsils of St. Anthony of Padua. So there you go. I encourage you to not do that. Right? It's not a very smart thing to do, I don't think. There's a lot of other aspects of this. Think of holy water. The idea that if you could get a jar of water that the priest had blessed and keep it in your backpack with you anytime you needed to have a bit of purity in your life or a bit of special holiness in something, you could just sprinkle a bit of holy water on it and then use it for some sacred purpose. Think of the doctrine of transubstantiation, which is the claim that the Roman Church made and still makes today, that when the elements of the Lord's Supper are consecrated, that the bread is actually, not metaphorically, but actually a piece of Christ's physical body, and the wine is, again, not metaphorically, but actually a portion of Christ's physical blood. The implication of that is, and this is what practically happens, is that the body, the little bit of bread, actually gets worshipped and adored. And there are feasts. For instance, the Feast of Corpus Christi, especially in the time of the Reformation, was a big feast. And people would follow their priest around the village, around the boundaries of the parish, with the host, the little bit of bread that was consecrated for the Mass, elevated in a big kind of, imagine a sort of lantern-type carrier with a big pole. They would hold it up high, and the whole town would follow the priest, kind of parading around the boundaries of the parish in the hopes that this consecrated bit of Christ's body would help to keep evil spirits out of their parish. Now, what exactly is that? Is that true religion? Is that an act of worship that proceeds from personal living faith in God as He's spoken to us in His Word, giving us promises and commandments to believe and obey in the desire that the God that we cannot see will bless us? No, there's a big difference, I think. And the Reformers thought it was a big difference too. This was their big issue with indulgences, their big issue with the worship of images in church, the big issue with the use of Latin in public worship, the big issue with praying the rosary beads, the big issue with using the sign of the cross. I mean, all of these things were not only kind of doctrinal problems, they were superstitions. Religious acts that had more to do with magic. In fact, you know where we get the words hocus pocus from, do you? Hocus pocus, we use that phrase to summarize magic in our world. Those words came from the words that the priest spoke in Latin during the Mass. Hoc est meum corpus, this is my body. And people who couldn't speak Latin would just hear, oh, well, the priest said hocus pocus, so the body turned into, or the bread turned into Christ's body. Just like a magical spell of some kind. Folks, that's superstition. That's not true worship. And you might be under the impression that the Reformers were most intensely motivated by their concern, say, for the true teaching about justification by faith, or the true teaching of Scripture's authority in the Christian life. I mean, those were key concerns for them, but what really got them going was the false worship they saw all around them. And, you know, if you read a little letter that John Calvin wrote replying to a Catholic bishop named Sadoleto, you'll find he doesn't spend the most of his energy dealing with the details of, you know, what the Mass is and what justification by faith means and what the authority of Scripture is. All of those are present in there, but they are all serving one fundamental issue that Calvin and the Reformed churches had with the Roman church of their day, and that is they led people to superstition, false worship. And so they're good guides to a correct priority, that we must make God's honor and true worship our priority in the life of our church. It's got to be our priority. Our church is not primarily a place for Christian fellowship. Our church is not primarily a place for evangelism. Our church is not first and foremost a place for caring for the needy. Our church is not primarily a place for teaching people about Christian doctrine. All of those things are things that happen here, and we're glad that they do. But they are all secondary to the church's first calling, which is to gather as the body of Christ to give true worship through him and by his Spirit to God the Father. That's your first calling as a church member, and it's our first calling as a church. Everything else will flow from that, not denying that we should spend time on those other things, but this has to be our first priority. That means that if we want to talk about being reformed, we ought to be thinking about how we can worship better, how we can be at church more fully, how we can participate more carefully in public worship, how we can pray along with the pastor when he prays, how we can sing with our mouths wide open and full of noise and volume, how we can read the scriptures with careful, fierce attention, how we can hear sermons, not with an idle, "Oh, I hope this sermon's better than last week" type attitude, but what is the living God going to say to me today to give me life, to live and serve him in this world? I mean, it's a bit of an idle claim to say that we're reformed and we love the reformers and we dress up like them, you know, and then not give a lot of thought about how we can be careful, godly worshipers in Christ's church. How do you prepare for church? What do you do on Saturday evening or early Sunday morning? How do you arrange your schedule and your family's schedule so that you, even if you're traveling, are able to attend worship on Sunday? Some of you, I think, need to be thinking hard about what you do on Sunday afternoon and evening so that you'd be capable of attending on Sunday evening. Recognize that there's different situations people are in. I'm not going to try and be more forceful than I need to be on this, but you need to be thinking before the Lord in your own conscience, how can I be here for church? Not only how can I be here physically, but what can I do to make sure that when I get here, I'm not thinking about what's got to be done when I get home or what the score of the game is or what other triviality might fill our heart and mind. You are here to worship the Lord. That's what we are here for. That's got to be our priority. And so we contend against superstition and we pursue true worship. A second thing that the reformers emphasized in this connection was that we must be about God's glory, not only in church on Sunday, but in all of life. And here they were taking issue with movement in church history known as monasticism. Now, it's easy to be very unfair to monasticism. If you think about what monks wanted to do and nuns wanted to do, there's actually a lot of good things that they wanted. In a context where many people were living mediocre Christian lives of only half-hearted discipleship, only partial commitment to the glory of the Lord. They wanted to live a life of full commitment to the Lord. They wanted to live a life where everything, not just Sunday, but Monday, Tuesday, and all the rest, would be dedicated to the service of the Lord. And so they set up monasteries and convents, and they used all of their time and all of their energy and all their skill to do things that would promote spirituality in their life and things that they could offer to the Lord as religious exercises. And you might think, perhaps you're under the impression that the Reformers looked at all that and they said, this is totally wrong. Now, they did say a lot of things that were along those lines. The big problem with monasticism, of course, is that it basically failed in that aspiration. Instead of having people who were dedicating all their time and energy to the glory of the Lord, they had people who basically couldn't get another job, and so their parents signed them up for life in the monastery, where they could live a fairly useless life, doing basically whatever they wanted to do, and it would be a certain dignity to it, even though it was a life of idleness. I mean, that's often what it amounted to. It was also an enormous expense to the public, because there were huge portions of land reserved for monasteries, huge amounts of public money dedicated to sustaining these people, and they weren't contributing anything valuable to society. So that was another aspect of the problem. But what the Reformers said was not that we need to abolish monasticism. Again, they did say a lot of things that sound like that on the surface, and they were right in what they said. But the deeper point they were making was not that there's too much monasticism in the world. The deepest point they were making is that there's not nearly enough monasticism in the world. We don't need monasteries here and there in the countryside. We need the whole world to be a monastery. We don't need just a few people here and there to dedicate themselves to a life lived for God's glory as monks. We want everyone in the Christian church to be a monk and a nun in this sense, that we want everyone to see their entire life as a 1 Corinthians 10:31 life, a life of doing everything, whether they eat and whether they drink, to the glory of God. A Colossians 3:17 life, where not just Sunday morning is an act of thanksgiving to God the Father, but everything we do, whether word or deed, we do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so, what the Reformers did was not to get away from the goal that the monks had had for so many centuries, but to change the way we thought about that, to correct the goal, to improve upon it biblically, and to apply it to all Christians. So now every Christian believer is called to live a life that glorifies the Lord. What that means is you don't need to become a monk in order to serve the Lord at home. You serve the Lord in your family. You don't need to become a monk to serve him 9 to 5 Monday to Friday. You go to the office and you serve the Lord by serving him in work. You don't need to become a monk in order to live a Christian life of spiritual devotion and fervor and service. You can do that in the church more generally. And probably the people who most fully came to realize the monastic aspiration to live all of life and not just a little corner of life for God's glory were the people we know as Puritans. One historian of Puritanism, a name you probably know, J.I. Packer, has described Puritanism as a reformed monasticism. Just as the monks would dedicate their life to a disciplined order where morning, noon, and night they would pray and meditate on Scripture and engage in acts of service. I mean, that was the goal, the aspiration, the ideal. Didn't always happen. Maybe even didn't usually happen. The Puritans said, that's the way everybody's called to live. See what I'm getting at? It's not that there's not enough monasticism. There's not too much monasticism in the world. The problem is there's not enough. So Christian, reformed Christian, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who celebrates and loves the truths that the Reformation preached, you are not called to worship God for an hour and a half every Sunday morning. You are not called to worship God for 10 or 15 minutes with your family once a day. You are not called to worship God during your quiet time, 5 minutes before you head out the door for work. All of those are good and necessary things. But your calling is much, much more. Your calling is to live every moment of every day with the conscious aspiration that what I am doing right now would be one part of a total life lived with a wholehearted commitment to live in light of what God says is most important in this world, that I would share in my heart the treasure that He has in His heart. That just as He is committed to the point of sending His Son to death, to making this world a place full of His glory, I will be committed to the point of death to live for His glory. Whether I eat or drink, speak or pray, serve or worship, whatever I am doing at whatever moment or circumstance or situation is an action I am called to live as a reformed, shall we say, a reformed monk. Where nothing and no part of my life is to be separated from God's instruction so clear in Scripture that I should live for His glory. That's God's calling. That's what the reformers got excited about when they woke up in the morning and got about their work. Now that means that there's a choice. Actually, each of the Reformation slogans we've been considering presents us with a choice. Either we live by Scripture alone or some other authority. Either we live by grace alone or some other way of gaining life from the Lord. Either we live by faith alone or some other way of receiving the righteousness that comes to us from God through Jesus Christ. Either we live with the hope that Christ is our only mediator, or we find some other mediator. We always are faced with a choice by these slogans. And so it is with this principle. And just to clarify things and sum things up, the other night I had some trouble sleeping and I went for a late night run. And it was a beautiful evening to do that because it was a clear night. Often in Sunnyvale there's clouds at night and then it's sunny in the daytime. And in this particular evening it was clear. And there's a few streets around here that don't have too many street lights. And on those streets, as I looked up, I was just struck, oh wait, you actually can see some stars if you head out at the right time of night around here. You just have to get away from the lights of, you know, the house lights and the street lights for a bit. Now, think about those stars. They look pretty dim, don't they? And those streetlights, they look pretty bright, don't they? The stars look like they have less glory, and the streetlights look like they have more. But which is more glorious in reality? Really, the stars. I mean, they're how many trillions and trillions of miles away, and we can see them in clarity. Whereas that streetlight, if you're more than 50 yards away, you could barely see it. And it's a little bit like that with God's glory, isn't it? He's so glorious, and we're called to glorify Him, but we're not called to add glory to Him. We can't do that. We're really called to recognize the glory that He has and to cause others to recognize that glory by enabling them to see past the streetlights of this world to the real glory that looks dim. But if we could only see it properly, we'd see how blindingly bright it is. I say all that just to illustrate. You have a choice. You can live for streetlights or you can live for stars. You can live for the glory of a little LED bulb that will last 10 years and lighten up a few flagstones of sidewalk for a few little years. One of probably millions that are all around in this world. You can spend your life living for that street light, or you can spend your life in pursuit of the glory of Polaris, a star so bright that though it's so many light years away, we can see it and guide our ships and everything by it if we were so inclined and so skilled. Now, what will you live for? The glory of a sports team, the glory of a job, the glory of money, the glory of some entertainment, the glory of a vacation, the glory of all the streetlights in this world that crowd out the real glory of the stars? Or will you pursue a life of real and lasting, indeed eternal significance by living for the only glory that really counts, the glory that will not fade, the glory that is not dim, even though sometimes it's hard for us to see it past the dazzling lights of this world? the glory that will be there long after you have spent your little life here? Will you live for God's glory? That's the choice. You can either live for some glory that in a few years you'll find out was no glory at all, or you can live for the glory of the everlasting God who has told his Son, I will not give my glory to any other. I certainly will not give my glory to carved idols. I am committed to making this world a place full of true worshipers, where the glory of God covers the earth as the waters cover the sea, so that all may know that I am Yahweh, so that all may live for me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we so often live for something less than what we were made to live for. We confess that by our sin and because of the opposition and distraction of this world, we so often lose sight of the blazing, blinding light of the glory of our righteous and holy God. And we pray that we will not live lives of only temporary fading significance, but rather that as we fix our hearts on the lasting, eternal glory of our God, that we will live lives that really matter. And that in this way, you will be honored. Not that your glory will be actually expanded by us, but that we will come to treasure your glory in our hearts more properly, and that we will be used by you to bring others to be true worshipers of the living God, so that you will be glorified and they will be saved. And we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.